Friends of Jesus Christ, we're all familiar with the context. Just before this reading, there's the story of Mary being greeted by the angel who tells her that she is to be with child and that he will be known as the Son of the Most High and that he will be given a throne, the throne of David, and that he will reign forever. And then Mary, of course, asks, how can this possibly be? I'm not married, I'm a virgin. And then the angel says, the Spirit of the Most High will come upon you, and you should not think that anything is impossible with God. Your relative, your cousin Elizabeth, who was thought to be barren, is in her sixth month. And then after that, in those days, then Mary sets out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country where she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. We don't know how she greeted Elizabeth. Hey, cuz, we don't know. Probably not that way. But whatever she said, however she greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth, when she hears the greeting, we're told the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, I want to pause just briefly, because that word blessed appears two other times in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And then in verse 48, the last word, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. Here's the thing. In the first two instances, the word blessed means to have and to speak with high regard. It's a Greek word from which we get the word eulogy. So people will have the highest regard for you and for the child in your womb. Then in verse 45, the word blessed is a different word. And according to one dictionary, Greek dictionary that I have, it defines it. It's a very altogether different word, and it's defined as one indwelt by God and fully satisfied. And that word blessed is also the word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are also that very same word, which means these are people who are indwelt by God and fully satisfied. They are participants in the life of God, or the life of God participates in their life. So Elizabeth underscores not only that Mary will be held in the highest regard, but that she is also blessed in that she is indwelt by God and fully satisfied. And then Elizabeth goes on to say, not only that Mary is blessed, but that when she heard the greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed, which is a reference to Mary, and that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And then follows Mary's song. And this morning, I want to just focus on that song. And it sounds maybe a little simplistic, but I want to just ask three things. What is it? Why this song? And when? The what, why, when? Well, what, as I've already suggested, it's a song. It's a canticle, we now call it. It's a hymn of praise. And it's called the Magnificat so often because That's the Latin word of magnify. And in both the Greek and in the Latin, the word magnify is the first word in the sentence. Magnify my soul, the Lord, and rejoice my spirit in the Lord, my Savior. Now the word magnify is a word which means what? Enlarge, enhance, expand, maximize, amplify, extol. What we need to remember here, and I know this is nothing new to you, but what we need to remember here is that to magnify is not to make something which is small large, like a microscope. It takes something that you can't see with the naked eye, and it enlarges it 100 times, 500 times, so that you can see it. We would be disingenuous, we would be falsifying everything if we made God big when in fact he was nothing, of no consequence. The magnify is more like the telescope that enables the viewer to see the truth of the object at which it is looking. So for instance, if suppose it's a clear sky and you look up and you see what looks like a dusting of light, and then you discover by way of the Hubble Space Telescope that dusting of light is in fact a galaxy far, far away, but it's 1,000 times larger than the Milky Way, and it has over 1 billion stars. The telescope helps you to see the truth of what you're looking at. And for Mary to call on her soul to magnify the Lord, it is to bring into full view the magnificence of God, the unsurpassable greatness of God. This past Wednesday, did you know it was Beethoven's birthday? It was. And I don't usually know that either, but I happened to turn on the radio, and it was Beethoven's birthday, and they were playing Beethoven's music the whole day, and they were about to play his Sixth Symphony, which is sometimes referred to as the Pastoral Symphony. And the host of the program was quoting from Beethoven, and Beethoven was saying how much he liked the country and how he took walks in the woods around Vienna and elsewhere. And anyway, he didn't think that anybody could love nature more than he could, or that he did. But then he made this observation. He says, when he walked through the woods, every tree cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, you know, when I heard that, it struck me that he was magnifying, helping me see the wonder of trees, of creation. I mean, I wanted to stop the car and walk to the woods and see if I could hear even a whisper, "Holy, holy, holy. What wondrous things your hand has made. Magnify." And the fact of the matter is this business of magnifying, it ought to be in our songs, it ought to be in our lives, our prayers. We ought to magnify the name of God in family so that people will see and understand that God is magnificent. Because it's simply a fact that for many people, God is but a pinprick in a night sky. When in fact he's a like 10,000 blazing suns. Right? So magnify. The song is all about calling Mary's soul, but then in turn all creation and all people to join her in magnifying the Lord. And then this next phrase, and I had never paid much attention to it, but she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And here again, the Greek is kind of interesting. It's not your typical usual word for rejoice. Like if you were to go to, say, Philippians chapter 4, where we're told to rejoice, and again I say rejoice, that word rejoice is different, the Greek word is different than this word. And again, when you check your Greek dictionary, they will tell you that the word used here is a more intense joy. It is the kind of joy that the babe John expressed when he leaped with joy. It is an ecstatic joy. The dictionary says, to meet the object of one's desires. It's like you want to leap into their arms. Ecstatic joy or delight. And so God is not only unsurpassably great in his strength, but he is also unsurpassably great in his mercy. Mary sees God as the beloved. You know, Nick Waldersdorf in his book on worship says that at the heart, in the center of worship, is adoration. It's adoration. And it involves reverence and awe and gratitude, and the gratitude involves joy. So that's the first thing about the song. What is it? It's a song that calls us to magnify and to rejoice in the God who is our Savior. Now, why? Well, that's, of course, obvious from the fact that Mary uses herself as a kind of a model of what she thinks will one day cover the earth, namely that she who is lowly and of no account has been lifted up and given a central role in the history of the world's redemption. I mean, she just can't get over that. That somebody of her low estate is given this place of honor. It's this whole business. What she celebrates here is a reversal of fortune. That those who are hungry are fed, and those who are filled are sent away empty. And those who had all the power in the world, they're taken down from their thrones, and those who had no power at all are lifted up. It's a very, very radical idea. And when you read the song, you have to ask yourselves, now where do I locate myself in this song? I mean, where do we, who are very privileged in so many ways, where do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves with the Marys of the world, the lowly, the people of no account? Did you know that C.S. Lewis thought that the song was in some sense dreadful, and he used a Latin word which expressed a kind of dread, because, of course, he was a don, a professor at Oxford. He was highly regarded. And here this young girl speaks about the God who comes and he takes the lowly and raises them up, and the high and mighty he brings low. This note, this revolutionary note, I don't know anything more about it than what I'm going to be telling you. It's from a commentary I have, which spoke about a Jack Winslow community in India during the days of Gandhi. And it must have been a sizable community. And it was sort of in favor of the nationalism and Gandhi. And so they would have, in their worship services, police sort of watching and taking notes of what was said and the like, because they were not wanting this revolution to be encouraged. And so William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, so the head of the whole Anglican Church, he sent a message to this Jack Winslow and said, during the Advent Christmas season, do avoid the Magnificat. It is a revolutionary canticle. And it is. And you and I know of the countless people who are low and of no esteem, who are disgraced. And it's really important. Well, one further thing. Let me just say, it's really important to recognize that in this song, God's judgments are never the ultimate end. I came across what strikes me as a very wonderful observation, a very comforting one. Here's what this person said. God's triumph over those who oppose him. I mean, who oppose him, they're so full of themselves that they really don't give a root about the gospel. I mean, in that sense, oppose him. They are so after getting their own name established that God's name is really not very important. Those are the folks we're talking about, right? We're full of ourselves. And this person says, God's triumph over those who oppose him is itself a redemptive act, placing his opponents in a position whereby they might elect or hear the call to join God's project. And then he quotes a theologian from the liberation theology who says this, God flings the proud of heart to the earth in the hope that they will be delivered from their ridiculous vaunting and flaunting and become free and obedient children of God and brothers and sisters of others. And so during the Advent season, which is a season of repentance, it is important that we be humbled. Not in a perverse sense, but humbled in the recognition that we are absolute debtors. That we have grieved God. In all of those ways that we are altogether the recipients of God's generosity towards us, and that he calls us to serve him. And it is Mary's conviction that God will scatter the proud and that he will bring down the powerful from their thrones and lift up the lowly and fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promises that he had made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. So why? Because God remembers to be merciful to those who are grieved by their sin, who are feeling forsaken and lonely, who are of little account. That's the why. And then the when. When does Mary see all of this happening? And here you have something that's really quite sort of startling. She has all the verbs in the past tense. The subject of the song is God, but the verbs are in the past tense, and again in the Greek language, it's in the aorist tense, and it can mean, according to the scholars of the language, either a kind of timeless, something that is timelessly true, so that the past, the present, and the future are without differentiation. It was, and it will be, in that sense. But it could also be considered the past tense as a way of expressing the confidence and the certainty as though they were already done. So sure is the singer that God will do what is promised that it is proclaimed as an accomplished fact. I mean, we come close to it when we say, consider it done. Consider it done, right? The scriptures understand the coming of Christ as a decisive event in the history of the cosmos. That it is the beginning of the end. That it seals the end and the future. And to sort of help us kind of visualize that, I want to tell a story that I once told at a Christmas Eve service. I heard it initially on a radio program, Radio Lab. And this is a story about 5 years ago. And they had a guest by the name of Friedrich Schlegel. He was a German. And Frederick, with some Russian chess player, had created a website called Chess Database. And in the conversation, Frederick talks about the fact that in Moscow, there are rooms after rooms filled with books that have the different games of the masters in them. All the moves and the counter moves. And what Frederick did was he put all those thousands of books on the web page. And there were those who thought that Frederick had ruined the game because people could check the game and see all the different moves and then just imitate them. And Frederick says, no, it's not spoiled the game at all. It's made it more interesting. He says, now when you watch the masters and you're looking at how the players, the pieces are set, you could say, now that has occurred 1,225 times since the 14th century when they started to put these things on paper. And then as the game moves on, you'll say, Now we're looking at something that has happened 120,000 times. And then they move a bishop and they lose a whatever knight, and you say, 8 times. And then he says, every now and again, somebody makes a move and they say, it's out of the book. Out of the book. A novelty. It has never before happened. And he was saying, it's not only in chess. You have the same thing in soccer or basketball or hockey. And then he uses the hockey illustration. He says, and I don't remember when, but when Wayne Gretzky, is that right, Gretzky? Anyway, he was a great Canadian player. He once hit the puck against the side so that it went flying in the air. And as it's flying in the air, he takes his stick and he slams it and he makes a goal. And the guy says, it never happened before, and I'll bet that if the universe lasts another million years, it won't happen again. It was out of the book. Okay. Then they say to him, do you have a favorite illustration from chess? Oh, he says, I do. It's the game of the century. It was October 17, 1956, in New York City with Bobby Fischer. There was a tournament at some very fancy place, and all the masters from all around the world were coming. And Bobby, who was 13 years old, had been invited to join. Now, Bobby came in a t-shirt wearing sneakers, and he was assigned to play Donald Byrne, who was very urbane, always a bow tie, and always had a cigarette between his two fingers. And they were to play together. And everybody thought, what is this kid doing here? Anyway, So the game starts, and not too far into the game, the kid, Bobby, moves his knight against the rim of the board, which is kind of a blunder because it limits the amount of moves you can make with your knight. And everybody rolls their eyes and thinks, this kid, what is he doing here anyway? But they keep playing, and about five moves later, Bobby does something that is out of the book. He exposes his queen to be taken. And everybody says, oh, this, whose idea was it to bring him in? You know, they go mumbling and they're all gathered around to see this kid being taught a lesson. And Byrne does what anybody would do. He takes the queen. And everybody knows that this short away into the game without the queen, really, you haven't got much of a chance. But four moves after Burns has taken Bobby's queen, it is Bobby that is chasing Byrne all over the board. And everybody's trying to see the combination of moves here, and nobody's quite understanding it, but they figure the kid's got, he's onto something, he's doing something. And it was 20 moves after that initial move where he sacrificed his queen, 20 moves after that, that Bobby says, checkmate. And people who have studied, and they have studied that game over and over again, will tell you that had Donald Burns not taken the queen, he still would have lost. He took the queen, and he did lose. The game was decided at that point where Bobby made the move where he exposed his queen. He was unstoppable. You see, and what the gospel says, that with the coming of the Savior, we are out of the book. This is an unheard of move, and it is unstoppable. And no matter how many moves are to be made between then and whenever, the end of the game is secure. It is the child who will say, checkmate. Magnify the Lord and rejoice in the Lord your Savior. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.